All right, we are back in the book of Esther after a couple of weeks here, and we're in chapter 6 if you want to start heading that direction. As I was preparing for this sermon this week, I came across a phrase that really fits this chapter in Esther. It's a foreign phrase. It actually comes from Shakespeare's play Hamlet. And in our text today, as you know, as we're going through Esther, if you've been following along, by the way, if you don't, if you missed one of Mike's sermons, he's done all the Esther sermons up to date. If you've missed one, just go to our website. Those are all up to date as well, so you can pick up and listen to maybe a sermon that you missed. But if you're following along, there is a character named Haman. And Haman's a he's an interesting dude, and he's also very conniving and evil. As a little bit of context here, a little bit of background, the Israelites are in exile, and they are under Persian rule. Haman is part of the oppression and the persecution that's happening to the Israelites. But I came across this phrase, and we'll put it up on the screen here. The phrase is hoist on his own petard. I'll give somebody a dollar if you can tell me what that phrase means. It's actually a phrase that's used to describe a plan that backfires completely. Like, completely. I came across this phrase, and after I did a little digging, I found that the origin of the phrase, hoist on your own petard, it turns out the word hoist, as Shakespeare used it in Hamlet, is actually a past tense word. And it's not, somebody is not hoisted, like we would think, right? You get in a harness or something like that or whatever, and you're hoisted, right? It's actually hoist. And a petard is a French word, and it is an explosive. See, now you know why I like this so much. It's an explosive that back then in the medieval times was used to break down a door or a gate or to breach a wall. In my former career, I was an explosives guy. Blown down a lot of doors and a lot of gates and a lot of walls. So I totally appreciate this. Hoist on your own petard. The petard was used most of the time to blow down the doors of a castle. Like if they were going to lay siege onto a castle, they would use a petard to blow the doors down. But if the person who was handling the explosives didn't get the fuse right, maybe the fuse was too short, the device or the bomb would go off prematurely. And so here comes the phrase. The one handling the bomb would be hoist on their own petard. Basically, they were blown up by their... And hoist means... sorry, I didn't do that. Hoist means to lift. So literally, the person is being blown off the ground by his own bomb. So in Esther chapter 5, which Mike preached on a couple weeks ago, there's a person named Hammedatha, and this person's an enemy of the Jews. And this person has set out, as it turns out, that there's a rather short fuse, and it's aimed at taking out another one of our characters, Mordecai. Remember that he's been promoted beyond all the others in the kingdom. He's had his ego stroked. He's even been, So it's Haman, actually, is who I'm talking about. Son of Hammedatha. Sorry, got that wrong. I'm trying this new preaching from the laptop thing. It worked good last time, but it's not working so good this time yet. We'll keep going. I got a paper back up, so... goes to a right. Anyway, so Haman has been promoted across the kingdom. His ego's been stroked. He's even been invited to this private party held by Queen Esther. And he's also discovered that this bubble of success that he has around him is very, very fragile. And he's going to find out that very easily this bubble is going to burst on him. So on his way back from this party, it's all shattered. His success is all shattered in an instant when he sees Mordecai. And we'll get into this a little bit more if you haven't been following along. There's this part of the book especially, but all of Esther, is really a fascinating book. It's the only book in the Bible that the name of God is not named ever in the entire book. In fact, I did a little bit more reading this week. I'm not sure if Mike maybe touched on this. In the what's called the canonization of when they put the Old Testament together and put the New Testament together, it's called canonization. The Israelites had some debate on whether or not Esther should be in the Bible at all. But by the time the Old Testament was put together, most Jewish scholars, even non-Christian Jewish scholars like Josephus, all agreed that Esther should be in, that it is the Word of God, even though God's name is never invoked in it. However, as you read through Esther, every page points to Jesus. And I'm not just saying that because it's a, it's a cool thing to say about Bible teaching. Even if you look at the character of Esther herself, she models Jesus. She lays her life down for her people. She does all of these things that are just like Christ, just like the coming Messiah, even though they haven't seen the Messiah yet, have heard and read about little bits and pieces. We still see every page in Esther pointing towards God, even though God's name is not used. So anyway, Haman's coming back from this party, and he sees his arch nemesis, Mordecai. And Mordecai is actually interesting. Mordecai is Esther's cousin, and Mordecai adopted Esther early on. So, in a sense, Mordecai is Esther's cousin, uncle, and father, all wrapped into one. Anyway, Mordecai's a good guy, and he's doing the best that he can. We'll get into that more as we go here. Mordecai is sitting there at the gate, and he's unafraid. He's sitting at the king's gate. And Haman, whatever personal triumphs, whatever anything that he has built up, all of a sudden just evaporates. And it evaporates in this bitterness and this prejudice and this jealousy and this rage. Esther is a very dynamic book. It's like a soap opera, but it's way better than that. There's so much action and drama in here. And so we see this starting to break down in Haman. If you recall at the end of the last of the chapter last time, his wife Zeresh makes this suggestion. And Haman has resolved in his mind, in his heart, to deal with Mordecai once and for all. And so that night, I know Mike talked about this and he described it in really good detail. I'd like to see that source that you have too. That was cool. Anyway, that night, Haman stays up all night long and builds gallows to put Mordecai in. But these aren't your average gallows like you see in the, out in the town square, where they stick their head and their hands through the little, wood pieces, right? These gallows were 75 feet tall, and they were more like a spike, right? Where they somehow got the body up there and stuck it on the top of this spike, 75 feet up in the air. Now, Haman had to get permission from the king in order to do this. And he did. He got that permission. And so, going back to the petard, the fuse is lit. But Haman, as we see, is actually going to be host on his own petard. The story, if you look at chapter 6, is structured around three speeches of the king. Verses 1 to 3, we see... I keep laughing. This is great text. The first three verses are all around the king's insomnia. He can't sleep. And it leads him to say something. He says, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai?" There's a bunch of humor that's written into these lines. So as we take all this in, we're being shown throughout all of this, as we have been through Esther, this wise providence of God. We've titled the sermon series, The Invisible Hand of God. And this speaks to his providence and his sovereignty. Then in verses 4 to 9, the king asks Haman, "What should be done for the man who delights, the man the king delights to honor?" We're going to see that Haman thinks he's talking about himself because he's so self-absorbed. And the focus this time is the irony of arrogance, if you look in your notes there. And I'm sure that that Haman's the blood drained out of Haman's face when he hears this later on. We'll get to that. And then in verses 10 to 13, the king commands Haman to honor Mordecai. And so Haman now feels this, I label it the sting of vengeance, the vengeance of the Lord, this wisdom of providence, the irony of arrogance, and the sting of vengeance. So let's read our text if you want to follow along in your Bible or up on the screen as well. The entire chapter, Esther chapter 6. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to attack the king. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the courtyard?" Now Haman had just entered the outer courtyard of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on these wooden gallows which he had prepared for him. So the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the courtyard." And the king said, "Have him come in." Haman then came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king deserves to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Therefore Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king deserves to honor, have them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal turban has been placed. Then order them to hand the robe and the horse over to the king's noble officials, and have them dress the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'So it shall be done for the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Quickly, take the robe and the horse, just as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fail to do anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "So it shall be done for the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate while Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. And Haman informed Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends of everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not prevail over him, but will certainly fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and quickly brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So let's go back and look at verses 1 through 3. So here is the wisdom of providence. Now understand how high the stakes are here as chapter 6 opens up. Esther knows that Haman has secured the permission of the king to annihilate all of the Jews. and it's going to happen in about a year or so from then. But she doesn't know anything of Haman's plan, his new plan, to kill Mordecai that morning. Back in chapters 4 and 5, we watched Esther wrestle with her own responsibility and her own calling before God. She was called upon, if you remember, to take action, to risk everything on behalf of her people. It was a challenging reminder to us that to follow the Lord, to follow Jesus Christ, means all of us, it means for all of us the costliness of faithfulness to the claims of Christ, of God. And all of this in the midst of a very hostile world. We like to think, oh, well, you know, this generation is so much worse than the others. Really? Are you in danger of getting stuck on a 75-foot spike in the middle of the town square? The world has always been hostile and always will be until Christ comes again, restores order, and has a new heaven and a new earth. But that was back in chapters 4 and 5. Now in chapter 6, as it opens up, the focus rests not on the responsibility of the child of God. Remember, Esther has no idea what's taking place here. She's completely oblivious. But the focus now rests on this wise providence of the sovereign God. Esther doesn't even know that the fuse has been lit. And it's burning rapidly. And it's burning for Mordecai's destruction. It's out of her hands entirely. She can do nothing. Even if she knew about it, I'm not sure she could do anything. But look back at the text, back to the book. Just as Haman had been up all night building these 75-foot gallows for Mordecai, it seems that the king has been up all night too. And what do we do when insomnia strikes? What a lot of us do? We read, right? Find something to read. And so he calls for something called the Chronicles. It's also referred to in Jewish literature as the Book of Memorable Deeds. Most likely, these were official palace records, and they were legal decisions of what happened in the king's court, of any royal edicts that had gone out, of any battles that had been won, or maybe tributes that had been paid to people. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd probably rather read the tax code, right, than read this stuff. And you can imagine the king, his drooping eyelids, his nodding head, and he's just about to fall asleep when all of a sudden he's snapped into awareness. He realizes what's going on. All thought of sleep is now gone because the chronicle has now come to a place where Mordecai has saved the king's life, has documented it. There was a murder plot by two people, called Bigthana, which I like that name, Bigthana, and Teresh. And in verse 3, it says, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" So the king's asking, you know, he saved my life. What have we done for him? Something has begun to wake up in the king's mind here. Now, it's interesting to note that the Persian emperors, even though they were oppressing the Jewish people, they were actually really well known for their really quick and really excessive generosity whenever they gave something out, especially if somebody had done something of service for them. But Mordecai, it's been discovered, was never rewarded for what he had done. And this is an embarrassment to the king. He should have done something. He should have rewarded him, or at least acknowledged Mordecai. And the king knows that he's got to fix it immediately. So the sleep is gone now. Something's got to be done, and it's got to be done immediately. And the king says, "Who's in the courtyard?" And this is the king's court. So this is, we're inside the palace now. Verse 4. It says, "Now Haman had just entered the outer courtyard of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the wooden gallows which he had prepared for him." Now, notice the timing here. This is really awesome. This is beautiful. So the king can't sleep. And in God's design, he stays up all night in order that he would be reminded of Mordecai's heroism in saving his life. And then he sends into the palace for an advisor to put the situation right. And who should be walking by but Haman? And Haman's there unusually early. Presumably, I think, because he couldn't wait any longer to tell the king of this plan that he's got for Mordecai. So God, in his sovereignty, has really set up the king and Haman. This is a very important theological point. God is sovereign over all things, including non-believers. And God will use them for his glory and our good. And he does it all of the time. Timing is everything, and it's perfect here because Haman has this like bloodlust going after Mordecai. So this is the wisdom of providence on display. It's a beautiful reminder to us that, is like it says in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a person plans his way. The mind of a person, is that one of the ones you're talking about? That wasn't on the list. Sorry, I lost my inner monologue. We'll do the screen. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we can make the plans. We should make the plans. But we have to be willing to allow God to direct the steps. How many times have you planned something or done something, right? And best laid plans. They're good plans. They're smart plans. I keep looking at Kevin because I know he's building a couple houses right now, right? He's got plans on these different houses and, you know, drawings and everything like that. He's got really good plans, right? But at some point, there's going to be, you're up in the mountains building a house, weren't you? Right? And it's a big old jackhammer going through, you know, the rock up there, right? At some point, something's going to come along that you didn't plan for, right? And God's going to direct those steps. Now, as Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells within inside of us. That means God himself is directing our ways and our minds and our hearts. And so, presumably, our plans are going to be closer to God's will than if we were a non-believer, right? And we're just off lone rangering it on our own, trying to figure it out and do the best thing. The mind of a person plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And it's also a reminder to us that God does indeed work. Ephesians 1:11, the very end of that verse says, he works all things in accordance with the plan of his will. God doesn't just wind us up and send us out hoping for the best. He has a will. His will is supreme. And he's going to direct our steps to be along with that will. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This verse is used a ton by people out of context. It does not say that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It says work together for good to those who love God. Now, who loves God? Romans 3 tells us in our sin nature, no one loves God. Apart from Christ, no one loves God. There is not one is good. Only God is good. Outside of salvation. Marvin and I got into this morning. So those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So it's like there's a double. Can you put that back up, please? So there's a reinforcement here to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Is a non-believer called? No. they may be being called to come to salvation, being drawn to salvation, but they haven't been called. So we know that this is for directed at an instruction for believers. Okay, back to the book, Esther 6. Esther 6 really helps us fight anxiety. And it helps us fight anxiety with faith. And it's faith in this wise providence and in the ordering of our sovereign God. I know a lot of times that it may seem like, man, this is just complete chaos. And it is to our natural mind, but it's not to God. There is perfect order in this. Look at Queen Esther. She was ignorant of the whole situation. She was utterly incapable of helping out. Mordecai's life is in danger. It's threatened. And if Haman could so easily persuade the king to obliterate the entire Jewish nation, the entire Jewish people, how easy would it be for Haman to get the permission to kill Mordecai? One guy. Mordecai's life literally hangs in a thread right here. Mordecai doesn't know it. Esther doesn't know it. God knows it. The king probably knows it. Haman certainly does because he's the one putting this whole thing together. So humanly speaking, if you take a step back, this is a very terrifying and precarious turn of events. But in Esther 6:1, on that night, that very night, the king could not sleep. God was at work for the good of Mordecai in ways that he or Esther didn't even understand. They weren't even aware of. This hatred of Haman and all of the empty, amoral, hedonistic attributes of the king could no way compete against the Lord of God, of God of heaven. God actually made the king and Haman servants of his. And he was doing it because God had a larger design, had a larger eternal purpose. Remember what Jesus said himself in Matthew 6:27. And which of you by worrying can add a single day to his lifespan? And then later in verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, does this mean that we, you know, should willy-nilly, we shouldn't plan, we shouldn't, you know, save, we shouldn't invest, right? We shouldn't look, you know, hey, we got this coming up in a month, you know, or whatever. No, that's not what it means. It's talking about worry. We shouldn't worry about tomorrow. Why? Not because we don't care, not because we're, you know, aloof. Because God's got it. Because God is sovereign. You know, the old saying, he not only owns, you know, the cattle on the hills, he owns all the hills. And he knows what's over each one of them. So a question for you, do you live in the grip of worry over forces that you don't control? Just like Esther, there's stuff going on around you that you are completely unaware of. You don't know. But God does. And he's working all things for good if you love him. Let me suggest that our fear, fear is good. Keeps us from burning our hands on the stove. Keeps us from, you know, driving off a cliff. But fear is an excellent barometer, I think. When we look at our fear, we can tell if we misunderstand the true dynamics of what actually governs things in this world. Our worries come from the belief that we ought to be competent. For every circumstance, we should be experts. We should be good to go. We should be prepared for it. Have the knowledge in every circumstance. But certainly we discover that, in fact, we are not competent. Maybe you've been living out this equation over and over again. See if this equation works for you. Unforeseeable circumstances plus misguided faith in your own competence equals anxiety and fear. Unforeseeable circumstances plus misguided faith in your own competence equals anxiety and fear. I know I'm certainly guilty at times of falling into that. The unforeseeable circumstances, I think that's easy for us to stomach, if you will. But the misguided faith in our own competence, I think that's what kills us. And it goes the other way too. We think misguided faith in our own competence, we think too much of ourselves. Well, it works the other way too. We can think so little of ourselves, and I'm not saying that from an arrogant standpoint, I'm saying from a reality standpoint. Believe you me, I've been through things that the human body should not be capable of doing. And they told us over and over again, you're on the edge of greatness, what are you gonna do? Your body is and your mind are capable of more than you ever imagined, and it's absolutely true. We get cushy in Western civilization. We have this consumer mentality, this drive-through dollar menu attitude on things. And if we can't get something quick, easy, and painlessly, then we don't want to have any part of it. We don't want to put the work in. Why? Because it's work. Unforeseeable circumstances plus misguided faith in your own competence equals anxiety and fear. But the word of the Lord in Esther 6 calls us to direct our confidence to a far more reliable, to direct our confidence in a far more reliable object than ourselves. It's like it invites us, like the psalmist did, to lift our eyes to the hills and to remember where our help comes from. And these aren't Christian cliches. These are promises of God that he's fulfilled and he will continue to fulfill because he is the Alpha and the Omega and he is the rock and he does not change. Our safety comes from the Lord, the same Lord that made the heavens and the earth. And I think Esther 6 here aims in part to help us sing along with the psalmist, this new renewed confidence in the only real solid foundation for faith. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some praise their chariots and some their horses, but we will praise the name of our Lord, our God. Of course, the pattern that we see here is of God's wise and gracious provision. Chapters 1 through 5 were, you can kind of split the book in half. There's 10 chapters. 1 through 5 was about the Jews being in exile, the problems that they're facing, and all this. 6 through 10 is the redemption or the salvation of God bringing his people out from underneath the Persians. So we see this gracious provision for the deliverance of his people, even before they realized that they even needed this provision. And once again, every page points to Jesus. This path it speaks to the cross in every way, shape, or form. This is kind of a smattering of text here, but let me just read it. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Paul says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Still sinners, still ungodly, still weak, and still enemies. We were ignorant. We were self-reliant, we were proud, we were rebels. And apart from Christ, that's who we are. And while we're helpless and headed for destruction, the fuse is burning, just like Mordecai in the face of Haman's dastardly plot. God, nevertheless, in his infinite love, acts out in mercy and in grace. And he keeps pointing to the cross of his son. He keeps pointing to that deliverance. We may believe in the gospel and trust in Christ crucified, but still give in to our fear about the future. The same God who acted by his son Jesus to save us while we were still sinners still continues to act in a countless number of ways beyond our understanding. And he does it to guard us and keep us, and ultimately to bring us home. And it's there we're going to finally be remade in the image and the likeness of Christ. That is his promise. And the cross and the empty tomb are unshakable guarantees of that. The wisdom of providence. Secondly, look with me at verses 4 to 9. Here we see the irony of arrogance. So Haman is found standing in the outer court, and immediately he's brought into the king's presence. And very quickly now things move from, things seem to be going well for Haman, but they all of a sudden turn into, the word slapstick kept coming to mind. So, and it's actually difficult not to laugh out loud as the king asks this question. He wants to know what's going on. He says, "What shall happen to the man who the king delights to honor?" And Haman says to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Like, come on, man. I'm the man. Who else would the king want to honor? I'm the dude. It's actually interesting. One commentator said, you know, this is the first time in the book of Esther that we're told that somebody was actually thinking. I found that kind of funny. But we're being shown the heart of Haman here. And it's to no one's surprise that we find that Haman actually, we actually see what his heart really is. He is so self-centered, so arrogant, when the king asks, who should the king honor? Come on, man. I'm standing right in front of you. Haman can think of no one better suited for reward than himself. And in his reply, notice that there's none of these customary courtly niceties that we see in chapter 5, right? When Esther interacts with the king, there's no "if it pleases the king" or "if I have found favor in your eyes," chapter 5, verse 8. Haman is so eager for the approval of the king that he rushes right in there. All the pleasantries are forgotten. It's like a kid on Christmas who goes running into the living room, tears off all the paper on all of the presents, and then stands back and looks at them all, surveys them, and never even says thank you. Not for a one of them. Back to our text, verses 8 and 9. Haman wants the king's robes. He doesn't want a lot. He just wants the robes and the horse, and he wants the ticker tape parade going through town, proclaiming what a stand-up guy Haman really is. Some commentators suggest that Haman was, in effect, asking to be proclaimed the king's equal, or at least his replacement or his heir. He'd be the second cheese. So we have this window open up into Haman's heart here we get to look into, and we get to see the true nature of the man. And we've been invited, I think, to laugh out loud at the utter and sheer foolishness of this. Like, it's just, it's funny. Haman has made an idol of himself and his ego. every time somebody does something like this, it makes an absolute fool out of that person. Maybe you know somebody like this. Maybe you've seen that person in the mirror. The whole time Haman is telling the king what he actually wants for himself. That's his agenda. But what is the king hearing? The king is actually hears really good advice. He hears advice on how to honor the man that Haman wants to destroy. This is like a beautiful comedy going on here, and it's crowned by this punchline in verse 10. King says, hurry, take the robes, grab the horse, grab the turban. Take it all. And I can't help but think that Haman's sitting there just like salivating, like, yes, I'm getting the horse. I'm getting the turban. Yes. Wait till all my neighbors see me going through town in this parade. But Mordecai, who's sitting at the king's gate, he says, be sure to leave out nothing that you have mentioned. This is the point, I think, where the blood drains out of Haman's face and his mouth hangs open. See, Haman's been caught in his own trap. He's been hoist on his own petard. It's really a Psalm 2 moment. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I gotta believe that God was laughing at this one. Because the Lord is absolutely holding Haman in mockery. Like, yeah, no. Haman's arrogance has made him a joke. And even though God is laughing, he still holds him in mockery. This preposterous self-love and this idolatry has captured Haman's heart. But this is totally relevant today. There is a solemn warning here for each one of us about the futility, the emptiness of pursuing earthly glory. Psalm 115 says, of those who run after idols, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Dead. The idiocy of idolatry. And the thing that makes it so ludicrous and ultimately laughable, that instead of our idols of money and power and influence and making ourselves look beautiful, they just end up leaving us empty. Empty like they are, like the idols. Those who make them become like them. Basically, you become dumb as a block of wood, smart like tree stump. And just as you may be just as shiny as gold, but just as lifeless as well. Be warned of Haman's foolishness and hear the call of Psalm 2, verse 10. Now then, you kings, use insight. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, it's not finding a way to be exalted above all others that's going to bring us peace or blessing. It's actually, as far as the world goes, it's completely counterintuitive. We live in a culture that tells us that we ought to be first, right? Ricky Bobby, if you ain't first, you're last, right? Great movie, by the way. And it's not because it's a car movie. It's funny. But we live in this culture that we got to be first. We have to do whatever it takes to get ahead, be first. And if we're not, we got to figure out some way to exalt ourselves, to be above all others. That's where we're going to find peace and blessing. But the reality is that only bowing before the Lord, only bowing before the exalted Son, Jesus Christ, and fleeing and taking refuge in Him alone, that's the only place that we can find peace and blessing. So we have the wisdom of providence, the irony of ignorance, and then finally, lastly, we'll look quickly at the sting of vengeance. Sorry, I didn't highlight that one. So the king orders Haman to do for Mordecai what Haman actually wanted for himself. The robe, the horse, the procession, all of it. Now, one has to think here in this comedy, what did Mordecai think that morning when around come the corner comes Haman and he's stomping towards Mordecai after meeting with the king, tell him to go get the horse and the you know, the robes and the turban and everything, right? And so Haman's coming up on Mordecai with steam pouring out of his ears. He has to be. And he's stomping towards him. And then this confusion when instead of violence, Haman takes off his sackcloth and puts the king's own robe on Mordecai. And then Haman saddles him, the king's horse, and Haman takes him through the streets, shouting at the top of his lungs, "What a great guy Mordecai is." I love it. Ha ha! I think he's really hurt. I said, aha. But by the end of the day, Mordecai, being the faithful Mordecai, old reliable Mordecai, he's back where he's always been, right at the king's gates. And Haman goes home sulking, mourning, it says. Notice this stunning reversal, this flip-flop that happened. Mordecai is dressed like the king, serving at the palace, and Haman gets sent home mourning. The word there that's used is the same word that's used for the mourning the Jews had and the mourning of Mordecai himself when he learned of Haman's decree for their destruction in chapter 4. Haman and Mordecai have traded places by God's will. And just when things couldn't get any darker for Haman, cue the wife, Zeresh, comes in with very cold words of comfort. She hears that Haman, everything that's happened to Haman, everything that's occurred, and she says, "If Mordecai, whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him." In other words, dear, you're screwed. If he's of the Jewish people. So even Zeresh knows that these are the chosen people. It's been 4 years that Mordecai had gone forgotten and unrewarded after saving the king. And during that time, the fate of the people of God has gotten worse and worse and worse. But God hasn't forgotten his covenant, his promise to them. And in his own perfect timing, he's worked to keep those promises. Earlier we quoted Psalm 115, verse 8. It's a good description of the fate of Haman. I'll read it again. It says, "Those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them." In that same psalm in 115, the nations around the Jewish people, the idolatrous nations, ask this question about Israel. They ask this question, "Where is their God now?" Sound familiar? Points right to the cross. If you're God, save yourself. Where is their God now? Now, some people may scoff or even mock the people of God for our convictions, for our ethics, and we're certainly not perfect by any stretch. Even for the church, sometimes there's a temptation to begin to wonder if God has, in fact, forgotten his promises to his people. It could be just as real. when we were going through the lawsuit, eventually ended up at the United States Supreme Court and won. I kept hearing this phrase, David and Goliath, David and Goliath, David and Goliath. First of all, I know biblically that David and Goliath is not about me. It's not about you. David did not kill Goliath. God killed Goliath. He just used a boy to do it. And some smooth stones. But throughout this, there were times where Mike and I would talk and we're like, man, this seems unwinnable. And luckily we had an outstanding attorney who never backs down. I've known him for years. We've been through a lot together. And we were told, just quit. There's no way you're a small church and, you know, well, you got 100 people. We got 3,000 people. We got a class action lawsuit. We got 8 churches in Fort Collins. We've all banded together, joined forces. Too bad it was a terrible legal strategy, but God uses, and Mike has said this, I've heard him say it, God uses average people to do extraordinary things. The question is, are we going to keep pressing on? If you're not a Christian this morning, Esther 6 is actually a pretty chilling warning. It's a pretty chilling warning for people who aren't Christians. But if we are Christians this morning, this is a glorious promise of hope. I mean, it really is. It tells us that whatever we think and however we perceive things, 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be discovered. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's an echo here of that great final day, and it's reaching Haman. And it's coming through cold but true words of his wife, Zeresh. God will and does keep his covenant, his promises with his people. And it may seem like he's delaying. And he may delay. And he is God. He can choose to delay. If you're not a Christian, be warned about it in Esther 6. Repent and believe the gospel. Do a sudden reversal so this doesn't come upon you like a thief in the night, like Haman, and feel the sting of divine vengeance. But if you're a Christian, endure, press on, persevere, learn from Mordecai. Learn what the man whom the Lord delights to honor looks like. You know, Mordecai saved the king's life. He didn't go write himself up. He didn't go do the talk show circuit. He wasn't on Good Morning America. Hey, everybody, look at me, how great I am. We see this humility of him sitting at the king's gate. That's who Mordecai is. But like him, we shouldn't grow weary in doing well each and every day. Because we know that we will reap a harvest if we just don't give up. So brothers and sisters, press on. Amen.